We want to deal with something that gets a little messy here. Sometimes we think that there are only problems in the church in America or other places, a liberal church. Well, you'll find in the first century church, they had their problems as well. And sex in the church, when you look at what was going on here, and when you find that it's an immorality that goes even beyond what the pagans were practicing and all, you go, man, what was going on here? You have to remember that Corinth, that city of Corinth, was known for the debauchery. There would be 1,000 prostitutes of Aphrodite that would come into the city and ply their wares throughout the city. And so much like we come to church, maybe Sunday morning and Sunday night, maybe midweek Wednesday, and maybe a home fellowship, you know, and we gather together and we teach and we worship the Lord, they would worship in that way. They would go to these temple prostitutes quite often. That was their lifestyle. But now so many of them were saved and they're coming into the church. You're to leave the old lifestyle outside and come into this whole new experience in the Lord. But unfortunately, we find that some of them were bringing the old life into the new life. And so that's what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, "And it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, whom you, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." One of the things that you find in the church when it began in the first century and today is morality and Christianity are inseparably linked together in such a way it's impossible to know God intimately without this connection, Christianity and morality. When we want to bring the old immoral lifestyle into the church, then we find that there is no communion, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We find that Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, he said, "And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." You see, I realize when we come out of the world of a lifestyle that we've lived that has been so far away from God, and we've done things that we're ashamed of now, we come into the body of Christ and we're not cleaned up instantly. We carry in some of the old life. You know, whether you were a liar or a thief or you're an immoral person or a, you know, a fighter or whatever it might be, you come in and now this is a whole new life. And it's not like you're instantly changed, but God says he gave them time to repent, but they didn't. They were stubborn. They were obstinate. They didn't repent when they should have. And so God said that he would judge them. And so you go down into that darkness and you go down into that discipline of God when a person is unwilling to repent. Years ago in Leadership Magazine, I read an article, "The War Within, An Anatomy of Lust." I thought it was a very interesting article because it was dealing, and the man that was writing, he was anonymous, but he was a Christian leader. He would go around the country and speak on behalf of the Lord. But he's writing about his own struggles until he was finally delivered. Well, the first issue of this magazine, he wasn't. He left you hanging. But then I think it was months later, I'm not sure, it could have been a year later, I'd have to, you know, check the resources, then finally he was delivered. But it's very interesting what he says about lust. He says, "I learned quickly that lust, like physical sex, points in only one direction. You cannot go back to a lower level and stay satisfied. Always you want more. A magazine excites, a movie thrills, a live show really makes the blood run. I've experienced enough of the unquenchable nature of sex to frighten me for good. Lust does not satisfy. It stirs up. I no longer wonder how deviance can get into child molestation, masochism, and other abnormalities. Although such acts are incomprehensible to me, I remember well that where I ended up was also incomprehensible to me when I started. Now, incest, a man having his father's wife in the church, that seems incomprehensible, doesn't it? But that's the very thing that was happening here in the church in Corinth. Again, in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Here's the report. Here's what we're hearing on the street. Here's the reputation that you have, that this is happening. You see, it's one thing to be tempted by sin, and it's another to be caught up in a web of voyeurism or fantasizing over these things, and it's quite another to actually act upon and do that particular sin. The progressive nature of it. You see, temptation comes to us all, but then if you start fantasizing over it, watch out. Because what they were doing here in the church of Corinth, they ended up starting to do it. You've heard the saying before, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, we find that the anatomy of temptation, how does it happen? How does it become... How do you become involved in it? Whereas the temptation comes and then all of a sudden you find yourself doing the thing and you're away from the Lord and you're down the line with that sin. What is going on within the heart of a person? Well, James lays it out in James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James tells us God doesn't tempt us with evil. Doesn't happen with God. But it happens with us. When you're carried away and when you're enticed, notice by your own lust, the lust within, that sin nature that is enticed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we all have it. We're all in the same boat, folks. You know, there's not somebody up here that can speak down to us. But you see, that's the anatomy there. It's within us. We can't say the devil made me do it, or God is the one that put that temptation. If God loved me, he wouldn't put that temptation in front of me. Wait a minute, you got to own it yourself. But notice what also he says, that when lust is conceived, or in other words, you're indulging in it, you embrace it, you pull it in, notice what happens then? Then there's a result. The result, you might have heard it said before that you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can certainly stop it from making its nest. And you see, when lust is conceived, it brings or it carries... The result is sin. The nest is built. Sin. When we draw it in, when we embrace it, sin, missing the mark of God. That is what that word sin means. It's falling short of God's plans for our life. When we go our own way and we don't go God's way, we've missed it. And then it says when sin is conceived, it brings death or it brings separation from God. But you see, it's not on God's part. Oh, God always loves us. He loves the worst sinner that's running a million miles from him. God's there with open arms. It's not on God's part that there's a separation, but on our part. Because God has provided a way to come back to him. But you see, we're so stubborn, we don't want to take that way. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, it's not on God's part that there's a separation. He's done everything he can do to bring us to himself. But we're so stubborn, we want to stay in that sin and we don't want to repent. You know, I think of David, he lived in his sin. He committed adultery, committed murder, had Bathsheba's husband murdered, and he lived in that condition for probably at least 2 years, you know, maybe longer. And then finally, when Nathan confronted him, he said, "I have sinned," and instantly Nathan said, "You're forgiven." And you can read David's Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, how David felt so alienated from God, how he was just wasting away on the inside. And so you see, that's the result of sin. Well, the fellow in Leadership Magazine, he goes on and talks about his own experience. And let me continue on and quote him. He said, "Lust became the one corner of my life that God could not enter. I welcomed him in the area of personal finance, which he revolutionized as I awakened to the world needs. He cleaned up many of my personal relationships. He gave stirrings of life to the devotional area and my sense of personal communion with him. But lust was sealed off, a forbidden room. I felt an overwhelming desire to be cleansed and an overwhelming desire to cling to the erotic pleasure of lust. The sexual schizophrenia pales in comparison to the schizophrenia of my spiritual life. After brazenly denying the most common reasons I have heard against succumbing to a life filled with lust, be pure or you will feel guilty, or your marriage will fail, or you will be punished, that there is only one reason to seek purity. It is the reason Christ proposed in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity is the condition for a higher love, for a possession superior to all possessions, God Himself." It was that desire for God Himself that got him out of that condition, and he eventually came around. But you see, the Bible tells us about that lust within. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Unfortunately, I've heard guys say, well, I've already sinned in my mind, in my thought, I might as well go for the action. I think, man, you are way out there, way out there. There's a lot of things that we think about doing, but we don't do. You see, it's a lot easier to cleanse your mind of certain thoughts than have to deal with the consequences of acting out those thoughts. It's a messy situation when you have to pay the consequence because you went and you did the deed. You see, I might walk into the bakery and I might want to eat a whole chocolate cake, but it's not smart to do that, you know, and I wouldn't want to do that. Well, I want to do that, but I wouldn't do that. You see, I might want to covet your tricked out Escalade, you know, with spinner rims, but it's not smart to plan on stealing that thing from you. You see, I may do some foolhardy maneuver on the freeway, and you want to run me off the road, but it wouldn't be wise for you to run me off the road. You see, there are a lot of feelings we have, but we don't act on those feelings because it's not prudent, it's not wise. The Bible says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You see, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. And quite often, the consequences are really, really messy. 30 minutes of unchecked sin can lead to 30 years of regret. It can lead to a lost ministry. It can lead to a lost family. It can lead to the loss of respect of the kids. You see, so a lot of things that we might think and feel, we don't act on. You see, notice what was going on here, immorality. It's reported that the immorality, porneia, is the Greek term. And according to Thayer's Greek word studies, he defines it as illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, etc. So it's any sexual activity outside of marriage is what really he's talking about here. And the Bible tells us what the body is for. It's not for immorality. You see, Paul tells us that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Well, maybe not for Hugh Hefner. You know, maybe not for him it isn't, you know, but for those that are Christians, it is. In fact, I read Hugh Hefner said Viagra was the best thing that's ever happened to his lifestyle. And I'm thinking, Hugh, you're getting pretty old there, buddy. And it won't be long where you're going to have to face the consequences. The Bible does say, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. Bible tells us the one who gives himself over to wanton pleasure is dead while they yet live. There is a consequence to pay. But you see, the body as a Christian, our body's not our own. Ours is the Lord. So what we might have done when we were in the world, giving our body to certain things and doing certain things because, hey, I'm my own person. Now we're the Lord's, and wait a minute, I've given over all those things to the Lord. Now, he's the one that has my body, and he's the one that calls the shots. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. Oh, you mean sexual immorality, promiscuity, those that just sleep around, that look for the next affair? That's idolatry? Yeah. That's what was going on in Corinth. That's what they were doing. That's what they were practicing. Just like we practice church, how many times do we go? They would think, okay, I'm going to go up to the temple of Aphrodite. I can go this day, that day, the other. Oh, I've got something going on that day. Can't go that day. That was what they did. It was an idol. It was a sexual idol to them. And you see, we don't come out of the world and bring that idol and set it up, you know, on the mantle and go, yeah, I'm still going to serve that. Oh, but I love you, Lord. Uh-uh. That's what he's saying. No, you don't do that. You see, God doesn't take lightly what he's created for good. And God has created our sexuality for good. But you see, carnal nature and the devil and the world and the flesh has corrupted that. But God has created sexuality. And you see, for us to turn it into an idol, God doesn't like that. Ishtar was the idol. Oh, not only the temple of Aphrodite or Venus was another name for it, but Ishtar, the fertility cults. You know, it's just kind of the natural way in the world. But oh, we don't bring that Ishtar in and set it up in our Christian walk at all. Not at all. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now remember, he's talking about this guy that is shacking up with his father's wife. It was probably his stepmother. But now Paul, he goes a little farther. And so some of the people are getting the wrong impression. In other words, Paul, we just leave people in the world? I mean, I work with people that worship Aphrodite. You know, one in the Corinthian church might say. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not talking about that. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, or with covetous, or with swindlers, with idolaters, then you'd have to go out of the world. I wasn't talking about them. You have to rub shoulders with them because you're preaching the gospel. You're trying to bring them to the Lord and into the church, that they change lifestyles and they find, you know, what God's plan and purpose was for them. But then he's going to go on and say, but those so-called Christians who are immoral and doing those things, like the one guy that is living with his stepmother. You see, wherever the church went, whether it was in the first century or the 21st century, wherever the church went, it turned the perverted into the pure, the promiscuous into the pious, the vile into the virtuous, the debauched into the devout. There was a new morality when they came into a relationship with Jesus Christ and then in the church. It's not just going to church, you know, that doesn't solve anything. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you're part of the body of Christ. But a new morality, their behavior was chaste. Oh, they had their problems, like we're reading here in Corinth. We have our problems today in the church. But you see, the attitude and what they were teaching is, you shall be holy, for I am holy, the Lord said. And so they were. But then they had this problem that they were dealing with. You know, here in the church, some guy is shacking up with his stepmother. So they had to deal with that. Paul, he goes on a little farther in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, begins to talk about this kind of thing. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." He lays it out. Bill Stonebreaker, he doesn't own himself. In the world, I pretty much did what I wanted. You probably did too. Did what you wanted and tried not to get caught. But now you're not your own. You are Christ. And notice what he's saying to the church in Corinth and telling them and warning them, because they have a situation that they're dealing with, and it was to be a warning for all of them. Hey, don't join yourself to a, he calls a harlot there. Really, the Greek term is porne, and it's any woman indulging in unlawful, outside the bond of marriage, sexual intercourse, whether for gain, like maybe a prostitute would, or just for lust. You know, for a whim. He's talking about that. So don't be involved in that. Hebrews tells us in 13:4, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let it be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So really, this was off the charts, you might say. Off the charts, immorality in the church in Corinth. The immoral practice that not even the pagans would condemn or would condone. They're even saying even the pagans don't even do this. I mean, this was outside the bounds of pagan society. A man having sex with his father's wife is his stepmother, which amounts to incest. That would be incest in that culture. Don't know what our laws would say about it, but still, unlawful sexual activity. They had no intent on getting married. I think of Jacob's son by Leah, Reuben. Remember when Reuben went in to Jacob's concubine, or Jacob's wife, Rachel, had Bilhah, and Reuben, his firstborn, went in to her and had sex with her. And I tell you, finally, when Jacob was laying out the blessings upon the 12 tribes and the 12 families, he came to Reuben first, and he talks about Reuben in this situation. He said, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That's what you should have been, Reuben." He goes on, "uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." In other words, man, you've lost your blessing. There are degrees of sin. And you see, for Reuben, it was the thrill. It wasn't marriage. And for the man here in the church in Corinth, it was the thrill. It wasn't for marriage. You see, the Old Testament solution for a couple that is committing fornication, it was get married on the spot. They would marry him right away. None of this, why buy the cow when you can get the milk free kind of thing. And because you married him, it wasn't punishment, but it was commitment. You see, quite often people don't get married. They just shack up. They live together because there's no commitment there. And so the Bible lays it out. Then you're going to be committed. You're going to marry that one that you've, you know, slept with. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 to 29. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife. Because he has violated her, he cannot divorce her all his days. Exodus 22:16. And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, if you've not self-control, it is better to marry than burn with lust. So in other words, marry him. And we have, you know, we've had folks come in and they've been living together for years and say, well, get married. We'll marry you. We'll do it next week. Well, don't you have to go through marriage counseling? Well, let me say this. You've already, that would be good. Let's do that after. And they even have kids, you know, okay, let's just do what's right now. You know, and many of them do. Some of them don't. Some are still, you know, they want to do their own thing, you know, and so you realize that that marriage is God's solution for that, you know, that appetite, that sexual appetite that a person has. Now here in Corinth, notice what he says in verse 2, and you've become arrogant. Notice what the church has become. And have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst? What was the church's response? They were arrogant, prideful. They were indifferent. Maybe the church was growing. Maybe they were growing by leaps and bounds and they didn't want to rock the boat. Hey, look at us. God's stamp of approval is on us. Look at all the people. The immoral lifestyle hasn't hindered our popularity. No. I would say probably not. It's probably helped with those who want to be religious but don't want to be righteous. They'll gravitate to that kind of church and that kind of fellowship. And maybe they're saying, hey, now, come on, Paul, don't be too negative. You know, you're going to bring people down with those sermons. Sometimes we adopt that in the church today. Don't talk about sin and judgment and hell. It'll turn people off, but be positive. You know, tell them that they'll be winners. You know, you could be winners for God. You can be successful. You reach your full potential. You can be conquerors. And don't bum them out. You're going to drive them away. You know, if you talk about sin, I had to call a pastor a while back, and there were some folks that went from our church, and they were practicing the same thing in his church. I said, well, I just think you need to know about it. And he says, well, I'm just going to let them have a burning bush experience. And I thought, burning bush experience? In other words, just let them alone and maybe they'll get it eventually. And I thought, you know, he doesn't want to tell them directly. He doesn't want to deal with the issue. I'm thinking, man, Paul is willing to burn a few bushes, to purify the church. The Bible says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. So an open rebuke is more loving than just going on and just letting the person go on in their sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? You see, some people don't want to hear the things that we're talking about here, but most definitely God wants us to preach these things. We can't leave these out of our sermons. And it's always a cop-out when we're afraid to preach the hard messages of warning about sin because we fear people will leave the church. Well, there are plenty of churches around that people can leave and find, and they can get away and, you know, continue on in their sin. But what a sad indictment to a pastor, to a church, that they're able to be part of a church and then eternity, they face eternity and they don't make it because they never repented. Maybe they've never heard the message of repentance. And this is why Paul is preaching it. Dave Hunt, I like what he says in his Berean Call. He said, a raging epidemic of what the Bible calls sin has ravaged mankind. The courage to face the truth, however, is sadly missing from most of today's pulpits. Few dare call it rebellion against our Creator, for which we need to repent. God's judgment and coming day of reckoning are much too negative to hold the interest of modern congregations. Talk about God must be positive, uplifting, reassuring. None of this separation from God by sin talk will do. The unchurched are not going to be attracted to church if they are confronted with suggestions of guilt. Sermons should inspire listeners to feel comfortable about God and about themselves. And they must be short, entertaining, and relate to the good life the world dreams of obtaining. Well, Paul says of the church in Corinth, you should have mourned. You should have mourned. Why? Well, because the church is the bride of Christ, unblemished, the pure virgin. It's what God's created us to be, and what we are is the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin." Paul's saying, I'm jealous like God is jealous of his congregation. These are God's things. This is the way God looks at the church and his congregation and our purity and how he wants us to be. Sex outside of marriage is unacceptable for a Christian in church. Now, space to repent, I understand that. But what happens when you go beyond that period? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with, and we'll deal with in a moment. But that's why, because the church is the bride of Christ. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 pretty much says the same thing, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You see, to not keep ourselves pure and chaste would be to, but to commit, you know, adultery and have it ongoing, and fornication and incest, as was the case there at Corinth. Let me put it into a real perspective. Would be like a bride that's sleeping around before her wedding. You see, that's what a so-called Christian does before we're presented as a pure bride before the Lord. You know, it's the same kind of thing. And I'm sure that you're aghast when you would even think of that. But don't you think God would think that? You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot? May it never be." You see, it's the practice of idolatry when a so-called Christian, you know, he's on the make, on the hunt, promiscuous, that kind of thing, him or her. You know, there's no groom who would marry a bride who's unfaithful to him before the wedding. You see, and that's basically what Jesus is talking about here. Oh, I know. I mean, I've been a pastor long enough, and I realize that people do fall into sin. But here's the unfortunate thing. I've seen people fall into sin, and they never come out of it after being a Christian. That's hard. No, I have seen those that have fallen into sin and come out of it, and they're strong. But I can name names of those that were friends and part of the ministry in the church who've fallen, and they continue to fall. They continue to go after the flesh, the old nature. And, you know, it's a sad thing. And really, when you look at this, as God talks about his bride Israel, how he gave them a writ of divorce, you find even in a Christian marriage, it's the one sin when committed that breaks that marriage bond, and divorce is permissible. You see, forgiveness is the option, and I've seen that as well. As, you know, adultery's taken place in a marriage, and then they do come together when a person is truly repentant. That happens as well. But it's really a devastating thing to a marriage, and it's a devastating thing in the body of Christ. You see, what motivation do we have to keep ourselves pure? Well, again, we are the bride of Christ, and our marriage is close at hand. Anytime we can be with the Lord. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." You see, that is why Paul is saying, you need to take action, church. Remove that one. Remove him from your midst. Remove the fornicator from your midst. Kick him out of the church. You see, a healthy body, whether it's your physical body or the body of Christ, can rid itself of poison. Sometimes, you even have to cut the body to heal the wound. Sometimes you have to cut off a member of the body to save the whole. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 8, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast in to eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell." It's talking about dealing with sin. And if a member of the body, as it is in Corinth, continues on and the church gets puffed up, they know about it, but they don't do anything, Paul's saying, watch out, man. Your fellowship may be ready to die. Church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:20 says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her idolatry. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." In other words, they're going to go into the great tribulation. Yeah, but we're Christians. Well, you can't violate the word of God. There are a lot of churches that started out really well, and they end up really bad. You see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. How the Methodists get to a place where they ordain a practicing lesbian. I think John Wesley would turn over in his grave. But let me give you a news story. It was a couple years ago. Irene Elizabeth Stroud has won her appeal against the ruling to defrock her last year in December, for she confessed that she was a self-avowed practicing lesbian. A regional appeals panel that consisted of 5 United Methodist Church members and 4 lay people overturned her removal from the Philadelphia ministry 8-1 vote. Stroud gains the right to resume her function as associate pastor. Churches can be nothing like God intends them to be when a little leaven, when we don't deal with sin in the body, healthy body will disperse of that disease. John Wesley, he writes, little did he know what would take place 250-some years later, but he writes this in a letter on preaching Christ in 1751. He says, "This new manner of preaching, much of the promises and little of the commands, you think it has done great good? I think it has done great harm. Why, this is the very thing that I assert, that the gospel preachers, so-called, corrupt their hearers. They pervert their taste so that they cannot relish sound doctrine and spoil their appetite so that they cannot turn into a nourishment. They, as it were, feed them with sweet meats till the genuine wine of the kingdom seems quite bland to them. They give them cordials upon cordials, which make them all life and spirit for the present, but meantime their appetite is destroyed so that they can neither retain nor digest the pure milk of the word. Hence, according to my constant observation, it is the preachers of this kind, contrary to appearance, spread death, not life, among their hearers. As soon as that flow of spirits goes off, they are without life, without power, without strength or vigor of soul, and it is extremely difficult to recover them because they still cry, cordials, cordials, of which they have had too much already and have no taste for the food which is convenient for them. Nay, they have an utter aversion to it, and that confirmed by principle, having been taught to call it chaff, if not poison, How much more to those bitters which are previously needful to restore their decayed appetites? He speaks in an interesting way, but he's just basically saying they're eating and these preachers are giving them cotton candy. And then when they need the bitter things of the Word of God, it's poison. They despise it. And there's almost no hope for them. Well, that's why Paul says, deal with them. And then notice in verse 3, for I on my part, Paul is saying, absent from the body and present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul's not one to go along with the crowd. You know, he's not intimidated. He's not coerced by being politically correct. Paul, in the last chapter, he said, it's a small thing that I be judged by you, because a lot of people were judging him because of what he did say. He took a hard stand. But notice he said, I'm absent from the body, I'm present in spirit, and I judge this one. You see, you don't have to put your head in a garbage can to know it stinks. And you don't have to come in and be touchy and feely and say, well, why did they get involved? Maybe he had a repressed childhood. Maybe he was unloved. Maybe he was dropped on his head as a kid. Maybe they just needed, you know, some more time. You know, when their finances got in order, they would get married, or they're in a committed relationship, or whatever excuse people want to use. And then finally, when it comes down to dealing biblically, quite often they say, well, don't judge me, brother. Well, there's no love in this church, so I'm leaving, kind of thing. Whatever mitigating circumstances, Paul didn't need to hear it. You see, for a pastor to be afraid to make people feel uncomfortable in their sin is a mockery of their heavenly calling. You're called to preach what Christ preaches from heaven to earth. Now, if you go outside those bounds, I can understand. But you see, if you stay within them, you're safe. And a person that is really called by God, they will repent. They will hear and heed the word. Those that aren't, well, they just won't. There's nothing you can do to convince them. And we're going to see this story. It's got a bittersweet ending, but we'll see it. Notice in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he said, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord? Yes, this is what the Lord wants, in his name. It's a holy act of worship to deal with sin in the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. From heaven, from God's point of view, this is worshipful when you deal with cleaning the body, cleansing the body, and disciplining those that are unruly. That's what he's saying. And he goes on, I've decided, the last part, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, all of us who are Christians, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, where our father was the devil. And he ruled over us, and he did things and provoked us to do things that we don't even want to talk about. But now we've been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. You see, our old life, under the devil's ruling, we were abused, we were mistreated, we were sin and death, and many of us might be dead at this point if we weren't saved. But you see, what Paul is saying, Paul's remedy for this unrepentant sinner is now turn him back over to his old parent, the devil. Turn him over again. The Bible says, Jeremiah 2:19, for your own wickedness will correct you and your own apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me, that the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord. In other words, your own waywardness is going to correct you, and the devil is going to really pound on you. You're going to learn your lesson, he's saying. Proverbs 1 verse 30 says, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. In other words, just filled to overflowing with their own waywardness. And the waywardness, verse 31 and 32, the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. So in other words, Paul is saying the remedy, give them over to their old worldly ways, because that's what they're living in the body of Christ. Let the devil deal with them. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will get his fill. of his ways. Here's the bittersweet end to this. It was probably just a few weeks after Paul wrote this that the majority of them dealt with this situation. And that man and that stepmother was kicked out of the body of Christ and probably took a few weeks, maybe a few months. But then Paul writes in the same year, a little later, and it worked. It worked. This man being so disgusted with his sin, missing the fellowship of those who were genuinely loved him and concerned with him, those that were honest, genuine people longing the intimacy of God, he repented and he was restored. The woman, well, we don't know what happened to her. She just kind of passes off the scene. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, he says, "Sufficient," speaking about this man who had now repented, "for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest someone, somehow, such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So he was brought back into the body of Christ. And what a great thing. You say, well, Bill, what about the woman? What about those that don't repent of sexual sin or any other sin that is against God? Immorality or whatever. Well, the Bible deals with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God." Revelation 22, 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes," those who repent of that sin, they're blessed, "that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves practicing lying." You see, the body of Christ is just a dry run for our eternal home. You see, if we're afraid to deal with sin now, if you're afraid to repent of your sin now, this is what he said. That blessed are those that wash their robes, that repent, because outside, what does it say? Are those that are still practicing rebellion. Immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, all them. You see, it's a sober warning in Ephesians 5, 5, and we end here. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The most important decision for you, if this message has convicted you and you feel, man, like you need to repent, I encourage you to do it. It'll be the most important decision you've ever made in all of your life here on planet Earth. You see, if you're living in sin and you need to repent, do it this morning. Don't wait a moment longer. Don't let Satan harden your heart any longer. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the goodness that you have, that you love us so much, that you warn us what's going to keep us out of heaven. Lord, and the only alternative that we face is hell, eternal separation from you. And yet at the same time, for those that have failed and fallen, Lord, you also have a provision. Those who confess their sin, you're just and faithful to forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, you're such a good God. There's no in-between. There's no gray zones, just black and white. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, just as I know you've made some divine appointments. We saw at this first service, Lord, as some folks came up to me, and I just know that you had your hand upon them to bring them here for the first time, Lord, and it was of you. And I pray that they follow through with what they know is right to do. And Lord, maybe this morning, same situation. Lord, just bring a whole new revival, a whole new sense of your presence in our church and in individual lives. If there are those that need to repent, Lord, let them do it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.